Well, you may recall that this fall we offered a two-part seminar entitled Overcoming Evangelophobia. And the seminar's title was sort of a tongue-in-cheek recognition that many followers of Jesus were just really kind of afraid of sharing our faith with someone who doesn't acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. You may say, well, afraid of what? Well, I think you know, afraid of being rejected, afraid of being thought weird, afraid of sharing some wrong information about Jesus, afraid of being considered a religious fanatic, afraid of being asked a question that we can't answer and looking dumb. And in addition, we often sort of associate words like evangelism or missions or outreach with, frankly, bizarre activities or practices. Like Brother Louie. Let me tell you about Brother Louie. He's a character in Garrison Keillor's hilarious book, Lake Wobegon Days. And Keillor's book is a fictional account of what it was like to grow up in a small Minnesota town called Lake Wobegon in the middle of the 20th century. And he shared how Brother Louie, a fictional, well-meaning believer, went about sharing his faith with other people. And here's how he described it. Brother Louie's car was a rolling display of scripture truth, equipped not only with verses on the license plates, but also across the dashboard, both sun visors, the back of the front seat, all four armrests, the rubber floor mats, the ashtray and glove compartment. And just in case you weren't paying attention, he had painted a verse across the bottom of the passenger side of the windshield. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord for your edification as you gazed at the scenery. Brother Louie kept a plastic bucket by his left leg in the car, where he kept gospel tracts rolled up and wrapped in a bright cellophane, which he tossed out at mailboxes as he drove along. The cellophane was to protect the word from rain and also to attract the eye. And finally, one year, he found a company in Indiana that advertised custom-made musical horns for your car. Louis's horn played the first eight notes of the doxology. It sounded like a trumpet. He blew it at pedestrians, oncoming traffic while passing, and sometimes just for his own pleasure. On occasion, vexed by a fellow driver, he gave in to wrath and leaned on the horn only to hear, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." It calmed him down right away. Truth be told, I think many of us associate that kind of weirdness with evangelism. Every now and then I put together a message on the Carl Rode picture of a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And it's the acronym ROPES. Being a disciple is all about relationships, first with God and then with other people. It's also about obedience. Being a disciple is more than just believing certain doctrines. It's about life transformation. Prayer is something disciples of Jesus do with intentionality. The foundation of everything that we do as disciples is Scripture. What the Bible says, God says, and just before Scripture is the E word, evangelism. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning for some moments together. If evangelism includes telling other people about God and what He has done for you and for me, here's an obvious question. What on earth do we have to tell? What are we supposed to talk about? And some of the answers to that question are found in Psalm 96. Now, it might seem strange to you that we would look back in the Old Testament to help us to understand evangelism. But the fact is that in the Old Testament, the people of God, the Jewish people, knew that their God was bigger than just their own nation. They recognized that God was the one and only true God, and all other deities were false. And prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah were eager for all the world to know and to acknowledge the God of Israel as the one true God and bow in worship before him. And that's really the same goal that you and I have today. We want everyone to acknowledge what Jesus said, that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And we accept as absolute truth Jesus' own conclusion that no one has a relationship with God unless he or she comes through Jesus himself. So let's get familiar with Psalm 96 and see in what ways it helps us to answer the question, what have we got to tell? So if you would, grab a Bible, either one that you brought with you today. There are blue ones there in a pew rack in front of you. You can turn to the appropriate page number. You can find it on your phone or your tablet, whatever works. And just follow along as I read Psalm 96. It's not long. We'll read the whole psalm, and then we'll talk about it together. Psalm 96, verse 1 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day." We've already done that, by the way, this morning, haven't we? Verse 3, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth." And I hope you noticed as we looked at that psalm together how often God's people are encouraged there to share with the rest of the world their experience of God. For example, in this psalm, we are encouraged and called to, first of all, declare his glory. Declare his glory. In verse 3, we're told to declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. I like how the Message version of the Bible renders that same verse. Take the news of his glory to the lost. News of his wonders to one and all. And we've talked about that word glory in other messages. Throughout the Bible, glory means a person's inner character. It points to whatever gives a person substance, value, weight, clout, significance. That's a person's glory. And when it's talking about God then, glory means both what God is like and what God has done for us. And whoever wrote Psalm 96, we're not sure who it was, the author is anonymous, went on to suggest that we discover something of God's glory by learning how he has revealed himself in history. I know a lot of us maybe are a little bored with history, but we need to know what salvation history is all about. Truly, God has done some amazing stuff. And the Jewish people had a well-developed sense of how God had acted at specific times, in specific ways, with specific people, either to demonstrate his own greatness or to rescue his people from danger and death. For example, God called Abraham, the original ancestor of the Jewish people, out of a life of paganism to put his trust in the one true God. And then God allowed Abraham's wife, Sarah, to conceive supernaturally and give birth to Isaac. And then there was the Exodus event under Moses' leadership and the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. And God's people were given and then brought into the promised land of Canaan by God himself. What was the message of all those acts in history? God is alive. God is active. God is powerful. He's anything but remote. He's anything but disinterested in human beings. God was vitally involved in the lives of his people and through them the Jewish people that he intended to bless all people. So the Bible goes on then beyond history to teach us that God perfectly and ultimately revealed himself in his son, Jesus. Jesus isn't some sort of mythological creature like Superman or Batman or whatever. Jesus actually entered into human history some 2,000 years ago. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't the figment of someone's imagination, the disciples, or somebody else. Jesus was and is a real person in time, in space, in history. He really lived. He really died on a cross. He really rose again from the dead. And why is Jesus then, without a doubt, the most influential human being who's ever lived? Because he really exists. And what he accomplished changed the world forever. So when we declare something of God's glory to other people, we're going to end up getting to the cross and to the empty tomb sooner rather than later. Because what happened there was truly glorious, marvelous, and wonderful. Because of the cross and because of the empty tomb, we can tell people, first of all, that God is holy and just. He's never overlooked the presence of evil in this world. He's never excused human sin. But he's the only one who's actually done something about it and addressed it effectively. When Jesus died on the cross, God himself paid the debt that sin and evil had created. And sin and evil deserve punishment. And God took that punishment upon himself in the person of Jesus. And because of that act, God can now forgive our sin and restore our relationship with him. So because of the cross and the empty tomb, we can also tell people that God is faithful and reliable. He's holy and just. He's also faithful and reliable. Right at the beginning of human history, shortly after Adam and Eve committed the first sin, God promised to send a Savior. We won't look at it today, but look at Genesis 3:15. It's a promise that God was going to send a Savior. And then throughout the Old Testament, God reaffirmed the promise of a Savior through the words of the prophets. But perhaps most wonderful of all is the fact that because of the cross and the empty tomb, we can tell people, we can declare to people that God is full of love and grace. After all, what does the Bible say? But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And so, if someone ever asks you for proof of God's love, just point to the cross of Jesus. Whenever you have the privilege of getting into a faith conversation with someone at some time, try to get to the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus as quickly as possible. Declare God's glory at any and every opportunity. That's what you and I have to tell. Now, the cross and the empty tomb, You could say that's the big story of what we have to tell. But there's also a little story that's very important as well. And the little story is your personal story and my personal story. In other words, what has God done for you and for me personally? And you see, that is also part of what we have to tell. Did God forgive your sin? Did God give you a new purpose or bring new meaning into your life? Has God ever done something wonderful in your life, perhaps rescued you from an addiction or healed your body or sustained you through some great trial or difficulty? How has knowing God and having Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior impacted your life? That's your little story. That's the personal story. And, you know, I have found over the years the one reason that we Christians succumb to personal evangelophobia, I can't do this, is because we think that we have to remember God's story perfectly. What if I get some fact about Jesus wrong? What if I can't explain something perfectly theologically, or maybe I misquote a Bible verse or something? It's probably just better to leave all that evangelism stuff to pastors and professional missionaries and those kind of people. But folks, when it comes to our personal story, you can't get your own story wrong. I mean, yes, you can get parts of Jesus' story wrong. That's okay. But you can't get your own story wrong. Nobody can really challenge how you've experienced God and how He has impacted your life and made a difference. And so the most convincing story that you have to tell is what Jesus has done for you and how He's changed your life. And it's an essential part of what we have to tell. When Robert Louis Stevenson, the author, was a child, he was watching a lamplighter at work one evening. This was before electric lights, when, you know, they had the gas lights. You had to actually light each one of them at night. And young Robert stood at his window and he saw the man moving down the street lighting street lamps one by one by one. And his nanny suspected that he'd gotten into mischief because he'd been quiet for so long. "What are you doing?" she said. And here's what Robert said. He said, "I'm watching a man punch holes in the darkness. I'm watching a man punch holes in the darkness." Jesus said He was the light of the world. He also said that His followers, you and me, are the light of the world. And that means that you and I have the privilege and the responsibility to punch holes in the darkness of people's lives so that people can begin to see Jesus and find their way to Him. I love that phrase, punch holes in the darkness. Don't let anybody ever suggest to you that you're somehow inadequate to declare God's glory. God has placed you within a family. He's put you in a job. He's placed you in a neighborhood. He's placed you at a school, so that right there in that place, you can declare something of God's glory. Right there, you can tell other people what God has done for you and why God matters to you. Right there, you can begin to punch some holes in the darkness. And God calls every follower of Jesus to declare His glory in every place and at every opportunity. Declare His glory. Psalm 96 also encourages us to declare His kingdom. Declare His kingdom. Down in verse 10, we're told to tell all the nations, "The Lord reigns." Again, I appreciate how the Message has rendered that same verse. Get out the message, God rules. Get out the message, God rules. You know, we Americans have no current experience with kings, queens, or monarchies. We might be fascinated with the British royal family, but they really only have symbolic rule or power. But for most of human history, a monarchy was one person rule. A monarchy was not a democracy. A king or a queen was an absolute ruler with absolute power over everyone in his or her kingdom. And the language here about the Lord reigning and God ruling underlines a fact that the Bible declares in many, many places. What's that? Only a king reigns and God is the ultimate king. He's an absolute ruler with absolute power over everyone. We might live in a democracy called the United States of America, but we live in a world, no, wait a minute, make that a universe that's a kingdom with only one king, God himself. And Jesus spoke often about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is bigger than the universe, and yet it can be as small as your heart and my heart. And I want you to observe with me too there that the verb in Psalm 96 is in the present tense. It doesn't say here that the Lord did reign. It doesn't say that the Lord will reign. It doesn't say that God did rule or that God will rule sometime in the future. No, it says that the Lord reigns, that God rules. It's an eternal present tense right now. And even though events around our country and around the world might cause us to question it from time to time, sure it will. The Bible tells us that nevertheless, God is in full control of his kingdom, just as he was yesterday and just as he will be tomorrow. He will never abdicate, resign, or step down as the king of his kingdom. Okay, so how can you and I declare God's kingdom in a practical, effective way? What does that look like? Well, one way is to simply live out our own lives as if no part of this world or human society or culture is exempt from the control of the king. And folks, we live in a culture that wants to keep God and anything to do with God out of most parts of life and living. Our culture says, sure, you can think about God and talk about God and engage in God talk here in this building devoted to religion, but just about anywhere else is thought to be highly inappropriate. We've been told it's a good thing to keep God out of education. We've been told it's a good thing to keep God out of politics and government. We've been told that God has no place in business. We've been told that God should not factor into your lifestyle choices, such as abortion or sexual orientation or marriage. You know, it shouldn't matter to God whether you're a racist or whether you take advantage of the poor or not. Now, let's be very careful, thoughtful about how we declare God's kingdom. I don't think it means going out and winning the culture wars. I don't think it means getting control of the government by electing, you know, the right people and making sure that all the right judges get elected. I don't think it means imposing or forcing people to think or act like Christians when they can't and when they won't. Well, then how do we do it? How do we declare God's kingdom? If God is king and if the Lord reigns, then that fact should be reflected in the personal lives of his people above all. That's the single best way that you and I can declare God's kingdom. It's not necessarily by joining some mass movement of fellow Christians to make America godly again, as if it ever was. It's not by getting lost people to conform to our perspective against their will, but instead showing them by our lives, one to one, one by one, what it means to live every day under the gracious kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is God truly the ruler of your life? Does he reign on the throne of your life and my life? Is he sovereign over how you spend your time and how you spend your money and how you treat your spouse? Do you treat other people as if each one is truly made in the image of your king? Do you look for opportunities to move people a step closer to the king and to his kingdom? How? By praying for them? By intentionally seeking to build a friendship with them? By having faith conversations? By inviting them, you've already heard it this morning, by inviting them to great events like the Believe in Christmas concert or the women's breakfast this Saturday or the Christmas Eve service? Sure, invite your Christian friends to come with you, that's fine. But join me in asking the Lord to lead us to some receptive non-believers that we can invite to the event. And folks, just take some ownership. Take some intentionality with it. God intentionally reached out to us. in the person of Jesus Christ. And he expects us as his followers, as disciples of Jesus, to take the initiative. To show some intentionality. I just picked up a stack of those Believe in Christmas postcards. I've got them in my car, and I hope that as I just stop in a gas stations or here and there, I'll just, hey, how about coming to our concert? Just do something. Neighbors, friends, whatever. Invite people. Give God the opportunity to use you in the lives of other people. Do people look at our lives, our decisions, our lifestyles, our choices, our priorities, our relationships, and observe God's kingship of grace and his reign of love? If we declare, hey, the Lord reigns and God rules, people will only believe it if they see how God's reign and rule reveals itself in your life and in my life. What do we have to tell? Declare his glory. Declare his kingdom. We're also encouraged in this psalm to do something that maybe is going to seem a little difficult. Declare his judgment. Declare his judgment. In verse 13, the psalmist says, "Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness." Now, you know what sounds a little bit jarring to me when I read that verse for the first time? The psalmist is actually celebrating God's judgment. I don't know about you, but whenever I hear about or I think about the judgment of God, it doesn't automatically provoke feelings of joy within me. Instead, I feel dread. That's because I often equate that word judgment with punishment, condemnation. But in the Bible, the word judgment has a much broader definition. Because God is loving and just and good, we can trust him to right every wrong one day and establish peace and harmony in his universe. On the one hand, no evil will go unpunished. No crime will escape God's justice. On the other hand, every act of goodness and righteousness will be rewarded. Every act of love will be honored. So judgment, God's judgment, will be both terrible and wonderful all at the same time. Former Vice President Al Gore entitled his movie about global warming, "An Inconvenient Truth." An inconvenient truth. Well, Al, there's no more inconvenient truth than the eternal destination of people who reject Jesus. And the Bible suggests that people judge themselves before God on the basis of what they do or they do not do with the Lord Jesus Christ. If they recognize, if they acknowledge Jesus for who he is and for what he has done, receiving him into their lives as Savior and Lord, God forgives their sin. He opens wide the door of heaven to them forever. But if people decide Jesus was little more than just a noble man who got some really tough breaks in life, a good man, but someone who can be safely ignored, then God grants them exactly what they wish: an eternity of separation from himself. The Bible calls it hell. And if that's the truth, then there's no good excuse not to tell people the truth. Everyone deserves to know the truth. And no, we don't bludgeon people with this news like it's a weapon. Instead, the Bible says if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. And yes, there will be times when we must let people know that their choice regarding Jesus has eternal consequences. Human beings resist the finality of that choice, but folks, it is true and real nonetheless, and they deserve to know the truth. W.C. Fields was a famous entertainer and comedian about 100 years ago now. He was a lifelong agnostic when it came to spiritual matters. It's reported that during his last illness, a longtime friend made a visit, and he saw that Fields was reading a Bible. And the friend said, "It's good to see that you've changed." And W.C. Fields replied, "I haven't changed. I'm looking for loopholes." When it comes to getting into heaven, sadly, many people seek loopholes in the Bible's very clear message. And I need to ask you, and I need to ask myself this question. Do you believe in loopholes, or do you believe in the Bible? Which one do you believe? Do you really believe that unless your own children and grandchildren personally receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, they will be lost eternally? You really believe that? Do we really believe our family members will be judged by a different standard than anybody else? What about your neighbor next door, your coworker in the next office, the fellow student at the next desk? Part and parcel of what we have to tell is the responsibility to inform others that a choice about Jesus needs to be made, and that choice has eternal consequences attached to it. It's not about forcing our faith on anybody. It's about telling the truth. Of course, share that hard truth as sensitively and as graciously as possible. Begin by praying for someone specifically today. A prayer would sound something like this: "Dear God, please give me the opportunity of telling George, Mary, Jack, Susan about Jesus. If not me, please, Lord, send somebody else. Someone needs to tell them they need to make a choice and that their choice has eternal consequences. Lord, I'm willing to be that person. I'm willing to be that person." Penn Jillette is one of two people, a duo, Penn and Teller, who have been Las Vegas headliners for decades now. They do comedy, they do illusion and magic. Penn Jillette is an atheist. And he has shared in articles and books about his disbelief in God. And he also has a video blog in which he talks about his disbelief in God. But he wrote, or he said something on that blog that I found fascinating and remarkable. On one occasion, a gracious Christian businessman gave him the gift of a Bible. And Penn Jillette was anything but offended by that. He felt that that was an appropriate thing to do. And he said something about that whole effort to try to help him to understand what the gospel was that again, I found remarkable. And I just wanted to quote it to you because I really think it provides a perspective that we need to hear again. He says, "I've always said that I don't respect people who do not proselytize." Isn't that interesting? I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell for not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize saying, "Just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself." How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize them? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming to hit you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. Yes, it is, Penn Jillette. Indeed it is. And sometimes it takes an atheist to remind us what we Christians want to forget. That the choice for Jesus or the choice against Jesus has eternal consequences. You and I have something to tell people. Declare his glory. Declare his kingdom. And yes, if God gives you the opportunity, declare even his judgment. Because that's what followers of Jesus, disciples, do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you today that someone at some point explained who you are and what you have done to us. And our lives are changed because of it. Your grace and your love found us. We didn't discover it on our own. You put people in our lives, you put circumstances around us that moved us into your presence, moved us into our relationship with you. And Father, help us to understand that you desire to use us to share the good news of what Jesus has done with those who don't understand it, those who have not heard it, those who are eager to hear it. Lord, as we move into this wonderful Advent and Christmas season, help us, Lord, to have just a renewed sensitivity to the people in our lives that and who need to find a relationship with him. And Lord, help us to, by your Spirit, have a sense of intentionality, of taking the initiative to talk, to invite, to pray for, whatever you lay upon our hearts. Because, Lord, you have given us a story to tell, a story of your glory, a story of your kingdom, a story, yes, even of your judgment, that we need to listen to and that we need to share, because people deserve to know the truth about who you are and what you've done. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.